I'll be reading from James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
Thank you, Jonathan. I think one of the most surprising things that Jesus did, and he did a lot of surprising things, but one of the most surprising things that he ever did was on the day he was sitting in an overcrowded house, and they were all packed in like sardines, and they were all listening to Jesus teach, and outside the house, unable to reach Jesus because of this barricade of bodies, were his mother and his brothers. They wanted to see him. What they really wanted to do was take him home against his will. And so the message circulated in the crowd until it reached Jesus. Your mother and your brothers are here. They're looking for you. How would Jesus respond? Would he say, okay, everybody, out of the way, make way for mom and my brothers? Is that what he would say? I'm guessing not a single person in that crowd could have anticipated his response. To quote from Mark chapter 3, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Last week, Pastor Phil sort of cracked the door open on chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Today, we're going to open the door all the way up. But first, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that we heard just a moment ago. Lord, we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers. We want to be those who obey the word. But Lord, we know we also need to hear the word. We need to hear the word first, and we need to hear it with humble hearts. We need to receive it as though it is for us. And so help each of us this morning, God, to have that attitude of desiring to hear from you. And then empower us, God, to live out what we've heard. We thank you for this time together. We ask that you bless it. Amen. Chapter 5, Timothy's relationships with other believers. Paul had been describing what those relationships were supposed to look like. And now he's going to get very specific as he continues. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. When Jesus pointed to the crowd around him in that house and said, these are my brothers and these are my mother, he was introducing a really revolutionary idea. Family was very important in Jewish culture, as you probably know. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, right? And in the Mosaic law, if someone cursed his father or his mother, that was actually a capital offense. If a man died and he was married but he didn't have children, it was the obligation in Jewish culture for a brother to marry her and to have children in his brother's name so that his brother's name could be carried on. Family was so important. Grandparents were cherished. They were honored in Jewish society. So the Jewish world into which Jesus was born was heavy on the concept of family honor. And by no means would Jesus do anything to depart from this. How then could Jesus refuse to go outside or to, you know, make a path for his mother and his brothers? How could he refuse to greet them? And how could he, to add insult to injury, then say, no, these are my mother and my brothers, pointing to those in the room? At this stage in Jesus' ministry, as you may know, his mother and his brothers were not on board. They actually thought he was insane. That wasn't from Mark's gospel. That was one of the other gospels that inform us of that. So you could probably rightly describe them as unbelievers at this point, though that would change. But what Jesus was doing was introducing the concept of spiritual family. He was tipping us off that what he came to do was this. He came to make us sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father and make himself our own brother. Do you ever think of Jesus that way? Now, my earthly father has three children. Me, his favorite. Another son, mostly a disappointment. I'm kidding. He might listen to this. I don't know. And a daughter. So two boys and a girl. And by virtue of our relationship to him, we are in relationship to one another. Same thing goes with our spiritual family. The fact that we all belong to the same Heavenly Father means we who are Christians can look around this room and say, this is my family, in the very truest sense of the word. You can look down the row and say, my brother, my sister. Now, Bill would not appreciate me drawing attention to this morning, but he's not here, so he can't stop me. Why did Bill get in his truck last night and drive all the way down to Georgia to be with Brett Williams? He did it not because they're just friends. He did it because he understands this concept of spiritual family. He went down there to be with his brother in a moment of need. I'm thankful for that example. We are spiritual family, and Paul says we need to act like it. Again, he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And I imagine if Paul was here with us this morning, he would tell maybe some of us older ones, all these little ones that are running around, lots of them about this tall, right? Those are your nieces. Those are your nephews. That's how you treat them, as if they belong to you. Okay, that same level of care. Paul gives Timothy four instructions. Now, let's imagine that Paul was writing to a young man at Aletheia. Not to Timothy, but let's bring it into our times. Young man, he might say, if you need to give a challenge to, say, a Larry Hawk or a Mark Springer, do it with a tone that you would use with your own dad. Make sure you're giving the honor and the respect that is due an older man. And just like you would a brother from your own home, you know, you look at a Gabe Walls and you think of him as your brother, or an Isaac Randall. These are my brothers, so I need to care for them in that way. I need to help them in the faith just like I would a brother. And say a Paulette Ottemeyer. He would probably say, you need to be tender with Paulette. And by the way, you know Paulette, she would give you everything she owned. Make sure no one ever takes advantage of her, just like you would if she was your own mom. You got to defend her, protect her, okay? Help her. Don't let anyone take advantage of her. And maybe a Vanessa Rediger. You think of her as your sister. If her car breaks down on the highway, she's got a flat tire. Actually, Vanessa's probably not a good example. You'd probably change it yourself. But let's say she couldn't. Then you go and you help her just like you would your own sister. Okay? That's how you think of her, your own sister. And don't you ever allow yourself to have a sinful thought toward her. You wouldn't do that to a sister. You see, family, that is how we are to think of each other. You have hundreds of brothers and sisters. You have a lot of moms and dads. And that was something Paul didn't just preach, it was something he practiced. Romans 16, he instructs at the end of this letter, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Now, to emphasize the concept of spiritual family is not to erase the natural family and pretend that it no longer exists. Paul doesn't do that, as we're about to see. He's going to apply the principle of spiritual familyhood to widows among them without neglecting the special relationship in the natural family. But before moving on to verse 3, I want to survey briefly what the Bible has to say about widows, because it has a lot to say. In the Old Testament, we notice that there's a special care that God himself has for three categories of people, among others: those who had lost their parents, those who had lost their husbands, and those who had lost their homes. So we're talking about orphans and widows and aliens. God is described in Psalm 68 as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And he warned in Malachi chapter 3 of judgment when his people failed to imitate him in this respect. He wrote, "I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, says the Lord Almighty." So it's no surprise then when we turn to the New Testament and Jesus, who is the visible representation of the living God. So if we see Jesus, we see the Father. And when we go to the Gospels, it's no surprise that we see there several examples of Jesus's love for widows. For example, he came to the defense of widows when he condemned the teachers of the law who were taking advantage of them financially. That was Mark chapter 12. He stated that they will be punished most severely. Why? Because God is a defender of widows. When Jesus approached the town of Nain, maybe you remember this story from Luke 7. They were carrying out the dead body of this boy. He was the son of a widow, and he was her only child. And it says that Jesus' heart went out to her. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." So he was filled with compassion toward her, and he raised her son to life. As you know, the Bible tells us all that we're supposed to be imitators of God. We are repeatedly exhorted to love what God loves, to value what he values. And so if widows are important to God, then widows need to be important to us. James 1:27, continuing from the scripture passage that Jonathan read this morning, says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So caring for widows, to summarize, caring for widows belongs to the most basic category of Christian ethics. Obviously, Paul is well aware of this. And so now he's going to take that principle and he's going to apply it to the specific situation in the church in Ephesus. Now, we would expect to read about the obligations and the responsibilities that the church has to widows, but we're also going to see that Paul has something to say about the responsibilities that widows have to the church. Verse 3, he writes, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So Paul makes an important distinction here. He makes a distinction between two categories of widows. First, there were those who not only lost their husbands, but also either lost their children or never had children to begin with, or presumably their children had abandoned them. In any case, they were without help from family. The second category of widows are those who had close family around them. Okay, so the first group, he refers to them as those who are really in need. And a literal translation would be widows who are really widows. But I think the NIV captures it here. Those who are really in need. And we're going to see that expression again in a moment and for a third time as we end our section this morning. And so we're going to have to talk about what that means, those who are really in need. But it appears to, Paul appears to be saying in verse 3 here that we need to recognize their need. We need to acknowledge their need. The church must stand ready to help widows who have no children, have no grandchildren, or close relatives. And I would say this, if Aletheia does everything else right, if our church does everything else right, let's say we are outstanding in our commitment to reach out to our community with the gospel. Let's say that we keep sending people down to the DR to disciple and to share the gospel in that country. And let's say that we keep being a voice for the orphans. And I'm thinking of those who are most orphaned. You think about who is that doesn't have a mother or a father but the unborn, right? Let's say we are faithful there and we keep that up. And let's say that in this culture that where it's getting increasingly hostile to biblical truth, let's say that we keep standing on the truth and we're faithful in all of these areas, but we miss this one. Boy, we can't accept that from ourselves. This is basic to Christian ethics. We have to be a church that cares for our widows. And so I encourage you all, if you become aware of a need, any need really, but especially as it pertains to widows among us, come to the elders and make us aware of that. We want to be faithful. If a widow has no family, she has family. She has family here. We who are charged by God to care for her. And I think Jesus would have us all follow his example. When he looked around and said, "These are my mother and my brothers," I think he would have us say the same. So we know who helps widows who don't have natural family. Verse 3 makes that clear. But who helps those widows who do have close relatives? What does verse 4 say about that? 10 years ago, I spotted a kid at an auction that I was attending. He first caught my attention, this young man, because he was wearing a t-shirt that said, "Pray, then vote, then keep praying." And I thought, "Oh, that's interesting. I like that." And so he caught my attention. He had a baby face, which is why I underestimated his age. I had guessed him at 16. He was actually 18. And with him at this auction, holding the notepad, was his little brother, maybe 10 or 12 years old. It was a builder's supply auction, and I was in the middle of our big addition that I was putting onto our house, so I was going to be at that auction all day. And I kept bumping into this kid everywhere I went, and his name was Jacob. The more I observed him, the more questions I had. Where was his dad or his boss? And why was he buying everything? He was buying up everything. Where was he getting the money to do this? Who's paying for all this stuff? And why does he need 16 screen doors? You know, and I started to pay more attention, I think, to this kid than I did to the auction. And if you've ever seen me at an auction, I mean business at an auction. So if I was distracted at an auction, I mean, he had my attention. And he clearly knew what he was doing. It was interesting. because the way that he bid on things, he was, so let's say they had 30 toilets that were for sale and they're all identical. Jacob would just kind of sit back and he was real cool and he would let somebody else get that first bid. And then the auctioneer would offer anybody else that wanted to buy a toilet for the same price that, you know, the winning bid was. And, you know, he'd let a few of them go and then they'd auction them all off for one money and he would buy them all up at a huge discount. And I was just watching him. I'm like, man, this kid's smart. And I wasn't the only one who noticed that. Something I've never seen at an auction before. The auctioneer actually stopped the auction at one point and drew attention to him. And he said, folks, if you want to learn how to bid at a construction auction, watch this young man here. You can observe him and learn a few things. And so obviously now I'm just my curiosity is killing me. And I had to figure out who this kid is and what he was up to. So I approached him, introduced myself, and asked him what in the world he was doing buying 24 toilets. And he replied that it was none of my business. No, I'm kidding. He actually replied, this is my business. In other words, this is my business. I own a business. And I said, really? So how old are you? And he went on to explain that he purchases building supplies in bulk and he takes them back to his pole barn. He had huge trailers there and he'd drive them back to his pole barn and he would sell them in the Toledo area to local contractors. Now I was really intrigued and I congratulated him on his extraordinary ambition and asked him what got him started in this business. I had to know his story. He explained that his business was started out of necessity. A few years earlier, he and his father were in a store, and his father suddenly collapsed and had a heart attack and died right there in the store. And just like that, Jacob became the head of his home. He had 7 younger siblings. He had a mother, now a widow, and he embraced his role as provider. Came as no surprise to me to learn that Jacob was a Christian, and I still check in on him once or twice a year. He has moved his operations out of his pole barn and bought this large building. It's in Sylvania, Michigan. I guess the neighbors were starting to complain because there was so much traffic on his road. And so he bought this place. He now employs 20 people. He deliberately hires people with the intention of sharing the gospel with them. And so it's his ministry. That's what we're talking about right there. This is obviously a very unusual story in our times. But in Paul's day, it probably wasn't so unusual. In those days, widows were not able to cash out life insurance policies. They couldn't file for Medicaid and Social Security. They were dependent on those around them to provide for their needs. Obviously, it was expected in those days that children would step in, just like Jacob did. And to apply Paul's words to my friend Jacob, he was putting his religion into practice by caring for his family, by repaying his parents, and thereby, don't miss this part, pleasing God. It is right, it is proper, it is God-pleasing, children, for you to recognize what your parents have done for you, to appreciate that, and to be willing to help them. May we all remember that. Not just young children as they get older, but young adults. As the decades elapse, what happens? A lot of times, the provider becomes the dependent, right? We know that. And when children and grandchildren, out of gratitude for how their parents loved and cared for them, embrace that responsibility now to accept this role reversal, we read that this pleases our God. You hear a lot of talk from people. It's like, I want to know the will of God. I'm asking God for His will. And a lot of times that relates to what job do I take, or what neighborhood do I live in, or who do I marry, or where do I go to college, or what college degree do I get? And sometimes in all of that, we forget some of the basic stuff. Some of God's will is just right here in His Word. This is pleasing to God. You want to know what God's will is? Be grateful to your parents. And when they get older, be willing to repay their kindness to you. Jesus reminded the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, when they look back on that command, honor your father and your mother, let me tell you how you apply that. Jesus reminded them in the form of a rebuke. Remember this, Mark chapter 6. Jesus said to them, teachers of the law, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. You see? You know what the worst kind of selfishness is? It's selfishness disguised as religion. See, what they were doing was taking the money that they should have used to provide for their parents and help them in their old age, and they were sticking that money in the temple treasury with the approval of the religious leaders, with the encouragement of the religious leaders, and they were going back to their parents and saying, Mom, Dad, you should be happy. It's Korban. It was a gift in your name. And Jesus calls this out. Now, I sense a need to apply this biblical principle to us and to our times. We are very fortunate, you and I, to live in this country in these times. We have many resources, many advantages that the believers in Ephesus did not have in terms of housing and money and care and professionals and medical resources and facilities. And I think we should all be thankful for those. But I also think we should be careful that we don't allow our modern blessings to become an excuse for us to care for our aging parents. Many of our aging parents and grandparents have savings. They have retirement plans. Financially, they're in good shape. And then when their bodies fail them or their minds, it's sometimes natural for people to say, well, we want them to have the best. There are professionals who are trained to help them. We want them to have the best care. We're going to, you know, check them into a facility. And that may very well be the best thing for Mom or Dad, okay? That might be the very best thing for them. Or maybe it isn't. In some cases, maybe we're tempted to use that as an excuse to keep ourselves free, to enjoy our time or our hobbies. And I also want to say this. Without knowing the specific details, the facts that surround someone else's situation, I think as Christians we need to be very, very careful never to sit in judgment of someone and say, well, they shouldn't have put their mom in a nursing home, or they shouldn't have put grandpa in the nursing home. We want to be very careful, very, very slow to ever make a judgment like that. But I think we want to be very ready and very willing to judge our own motives and to judge our own decisions. Very quick to ask God, is the nursing home the right and the best thing for Mom? Or God, do you want me to put a wheelchair ramp on the side of the house? Let's suppose your 92-year-old mom has profound medical needs that you and your family can't meet. Okay, let's say you don't have a floor-level bedroom. Or let's say she has Alzheimer's and you know you cannot meet those needs. Okay, let no person judge you for finding a care facility for her. But when you've done all the paperwork and you've moved her in and maybe hanged up a few pictures on the wall, remember this. When you were little, it wasn't just that your mom made sure you were fed. It wasn't just about food and shoes, was it? What was your greater need? Your greater need was to know that you were loved. Your greater need was conversation. Your greater need was company and hugs, smiles. Paul says that we put our religion into practice by repaying our parents for all the ways that they cared for us. Let's remember that. God, help us to be obedient. We've got to be different than the world. If the world stuffs their parents away in a nursing home and forgets about them and walks away, may that never, ever be said of God's people. If they can't live with us, if that's impossible, and sometimes it is, then we go to them. That's one way to honor our parents and to put our religion into practice. And it's also our path to joy. Last year, as you might recall, the Spencers moved Barb's mom in with them for the final few months of her life. Her health was failing and she was confused. There were a lot of demands on Mike and Barb, added to the demands that they already have. And I remember thanking Mike for his example of caring for Wilma, even though it meant not being able to go certain places and do certain things. I know it meant lost sleep for them. Wilma at times was confused and would wake up in the middle of the night. And I'll never forget what he said to me right after she passed away. And I thanked him for that example. And he said that he was grateful to God. And with all sincerity, he said, I'm so grateful to God for this privilege. I count this as one of the greatest blessings in my life, to care for my mother-in-law in her final days. What an unworldly perspective. What a counter-worldly way to look at things, right? And we talk about this a lot. This is the irony of the Christian life, that the hard life is the good life. The calling to lay down our lives just as Christ did on our behalf, that calling might seem impossible. We might resist it. We might even dread it until we step into it. And when we step into it, we find that God's grace is all over us. And what might have begun as an obligation that we felt to God or to others really becomes a source of great joy. Aside from pleasing God by showing gratitude to parents and honoring them, there's another reason that natural families should step in, and we're going to see that in verse 16, but hang on. Back to these widows without close relatives. Paul continues. He says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. How does God answer this prayer? Well, sometimes quite miraculously. If you go to 1 Kings 17, the widow in Zarephath, she prayed to God and he sent her Elijah. But you know what he does most of the time? He sends the church. We're the rescue squad when the widow cries out for help. Now in verse 6, we said we have two categories, right, of widows. We have those who are fortunate to have close family. They might have needs, but they have close family. Then you have those who are needy and don't have close family, but they have spiritual family. And now it looks like we have a category of widows who maybe aren't needy, probably those whose husbands were wealthy. Verse 6 says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so what were they doing? Apparently just living it up. And Paul condemns this. Some people look at verse 6 and they actually think that what's going on here is these are widows who resorted to prostitution in order to survive. That's possible, too. I'm not sure. But back to those who have widows in their family. Paul's really going to pound his point home here. Verse 7 says, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't think Paul's trying to say that person's going to hell. Okay? I don't think he's trying to say that. Remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, look, even the pagans will greet their friends, right? Even the pagans will love those who love them. I'm calling you to something different. I'm calling you to a higher standard. You love your enemies. You greet your enemies, right? The standard for God's people must be higher than the standard by which unbelievers live. Do you know that it is one way to love unbelievers in the culture is to live by a standard that's higher than theirs? So that they can see that and so that they can look to your God and be attracted to your God. Our standard has to be higher than the culture standard. In Paul's day, it was expected, even in general society, that the pagans, among the pagans, they would take care of their own family. What a scandal it would be if God's people didn't live up to that minimum cultural standard. Jesus wants us to go beyond it. And so Paul says it's a practical denial of the faith if you don't even live up to the standard that the culture has. So the command goes out to the church regarding their ministry to widows. We just saw that. Now the attention shifts to widows themselves and to their ministry to the church. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So the obvious question here is, what in the world is the list of widows? I used to think that the list of widows was just a list of names that the church was helping, giving, you know, support to. And frankly, something just didn't sit right with me when I read this. Where's the grace, right? Okay, so the church is going to help you, widows. Your husband dies. You need help. We'll help you if you've done good things. Washed people's feet, took care of children, and so on and so forth, right? But if you haven't, then you're out of luck, right? But my assumption was incorrect. I think what we're looking at here, not just the list of widows that the church is helping. I think this is probably a group of widows who made a pledge to remain unmarried and to devote themselves to serving the church more or less full time. And just as in the case of elders and deacons, there were qualifications that went along with that. So if you're a widow, you want to make this pledge to remain unmarried and serve the church, here's what we're looking for. You kind of have to have a reputation of serving. And there may have been some financial support that went along with that type of ministry. Not sure about that. In any case, Paul was realistic enough to exclude younger women from consideration for this special ministry, as he explains, verse 11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. What Paul is describing seems to have come from his observations. It's not that all younger widows behaved in this way, but he's seen it enough that he knows he should encourage younger widows to remarry if possible. We've talked about this before. We've observed the fact that family life, a home life for men, has a sanctifying effect. You might say a civilizing effect, right? That's what having a wife and children does for a man. But now it appears that that women need this as well. Back to the original question, who is helping these widows in need? Paul's going to narrow it down here in verse 16. Now, not just the church, but he's going to narrow it down even more. He says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And I wonder here if the help referred to this time goes beyond just financial support, maybe including other kinds of help too, like encouragement and support. But this is the third time that we have seen this phrase, really in need. It's almost as if it's important, right? Because it is. If you see something pop up like that in a text over and over and over, it's really good to understand, why is that there? I submit to you that we shouldn't help those who aren't really in need. Any more than you should find someone who just had a dinner and offer him another meal. If his stomach is full, you don't feed him more. We don't help people who aren't really in need. And we shouldn't. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. And I know what maybe some of you are thinking, oh boy, here's the part where we're going to get political. No, we're not going to get political. We're going to get biblical. Okay? We are so paranoid, modern Christians. Oh, I don't want to be thought of as political. Look, all truth is God's truth, right? And so, and this is, we fall into this trap. We've talked about this before. You have pastors who say, I'm not going to talk about abortion. I don't want to get political. Killing children is not a political issue. It's a moral issue. That's for the church to talk about and give direction to. Okay? So we're not afraid to talk about biblical stewardship, this idea of stewardship. That's a biblical concept. Three reasons that we should make a distinction between those who are really in need and those who merely claim to be in need but are not. And the first one is this. It's not really help. In fact, it does more harm than good. It's actually hurting people to give assistance to those who don't need help. Actually harms them. Why is that? Because what they really need is to learn hard work. They need to learn responsibility. Remember in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talked about people who had been stealing. He said those who have been stealing should steal no longer, but should learn to work so that they can earn something, so that now they can have something to give away to others. Because, see, they're being robbed of a great blessing. People who are able-bodied, who refuse to work, are robbed of the joy of blessing others. It's not help. It's harm. Okay? I bet it would surprise you if I told you that our government is sometimes a bit on the inefficient side. Right? But this is what government does, right? They go out and they spray money everywhere. It's like it's confetti falling from the sky on New Year's. That's not good. It ruins people. There's a scene in a Steve Martin movie that I will not recommend, but it's from years ago, and that this scene sticks in my head. We've all been to somebody's house who has like a bowl of M&Ms on the coffee table, and that's disgusting, I know, but everybody's reaching their hands in there, and they'll tell you, oh, help yourself, right? And we've all seen that. So in this movie, Steve Martin's character, he strikes it rich and he's got all this money, and being the generous kind of guy that he is and being a dimwit, doesn't really know how to act with it. So he's got this bowl on his coffee table. Instead of candy, he's got bills in it, money. So guests come over to the house and he's telling reluctant guests, oh, please help yourself. And so people are grabbing handfuls of $50 bills out of there. If you ever strike it rich, please don't do that, okay? That would be immoral. That would look really generous, but it would be immoral. It would ruin people. Government is already doing a great job of ruining people. They don't need our help. Number two, it encourages others to adopt laziness and dependency. The indiscriminate doling out of money makes people lazy. It creates a lazy society. I don't know if you've seen this illustration. It's a comic, and it's like four boxes. In the first box, it shows like a bunch of people pushing this wagon, and they're pushing it up the hill. And in the second box, one or two people get inside the wagon. Well, guess what? It just got a lot harder to push it, right? And in the third box, you know where this is going. Half the people are in the wagon. And in the fourth box, nobody wants to push it, right? They don't have any help, and it's heavier. And that's what happens in society. When we give to those who are not really in need, it causes everybody to hop in the wagon. We need to have a preserving effect on society. That's part of the role as the church. We need to be the salt of the world, right? We need to make things better, not worse. And so whether it's government or church, just simply doling out money to anyone who pretends to be in need is foolish and it's harmful. And finally, it drains resources that could help those who are in genuine need. See, none of us have unlimited resources, right? Think of what God gives us to steward, right? He gives us time. He gives us our gifts. He gives us energy. He gives us money. And he says, steward those. Be generous with them, right? But what happens if I give what I'm told to steward and be generous with, if I give that to someone who's not in need? Now I don't have it to give to someone who is in need. Now, if I had unlimited resources, and if it didn't really hurt them, okay, fine. But we don't have unlimited resources. Paul kept using this expression, widows who are really in need. And in verse 16, see the phrase, so that? That's an important phrase. That little phrase is our reminder that we can't do both. Family should help in those situations in which the need is not so desperate, so that the church's resources can be available to those who are most needy. May we all be ready and willing. May we all be eager to do just that, to help those who are in need. Why? Because we're family. We're brothers. We're sisters. Here's what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. We're family. We live like it and we love like it. I went up to Jacob's Supply about a year ago. I had another building project and I had never been to the store before. So I drove up to Toledo, and like so many things with me, it was last minute. So I was on the phone. I was going to call Jacob, tell him I'm coming on up, and I couldn't get a hold of him. And I got up there and was hoping to see him, and they said he's not here. Okay, no problem. So I shopped and I filled up my trailer and filled up my truck and I paid, and it, you know, took some time because I had a lot of stuff to get. And as I was checking out, I said, hey, if you see Jacob, tell him Sean was here. Tell him I said hi. And he said, okay. So Kay and I left, and we were getting ready to drive out. And just as we were getting ready to go out the gate, here comes Jacob running from the building. He had just come in, and somebody had said something. And so he came out, and we had a nice little visit, and he said, you should have told me you're coming. I said, well, I tried. And he said, did you already pay? And I said, yeah. And he said, doggone it. He said, I would have given you the family discount. And I got home a couple days later, and I see there's a credit on my credit card, 30%. Now, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. I certainly wasn't asking him to do that. Spiritual family. He did it because of the great price that Jesus paid to make us brothers and brothers with Jesus and sons of the Father. We're family. We live like it and we love like it.